You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode.
We always have new folks here, so I'm going to apologize to those that have heard. You have heard this millions of times, maybe, but we are in a multi-week, multi-month series called Belonging to Him. The premise of the series is, first of all, it's about belonging to God, but it's based on the idea that the deepest need of the human heart is for personal relationship, and so we're taking a look at familiar themes from Scripture, the salvation story, the gospel, etc., through the lens of relationship and our need for that. And so we are entering into 9 weeks or so until we start our Christmas series, where we're going to be moving into a phase of kind of zeroing in on particular areas of need when it comes to relationship. So this is the beginning of 3 weeks where we're going to be looking at love, our need for loving relationship. And then the next 3 weeks after that, we're going to be looking at our need for true relationship. What does that mean? We'll find out. And then the final 3 weeks before the Christmas season, we'll be looking at our need for transcendent relationship. So that's sort of a preview. So this is the first 3 weeks we're going to be talking about love, our need for loving relationship. And this morning, the sermon title is God So Loves You, and you can see the word "you" is in all caps. That is on purpose, and that'll be explained in a second here. God so loves you. A few weeks ago, I preached on a sermon called Everything Personal. And in that sermon, I said that God has reached out to mankind personally from the very beginning. We can see that in Scripture. And that while he is transcendent, he is also intimate and personal in his creation. We looked at the name Yahweh, how that is a personal name, but it is also a transcendent name. So we looked at that in general, how God is a personal God throughout Scripture, not just with Jesus, but throughout the Old Testament as well. This morning, I want to zero in on that concept a little bit further, okay? And specifically, I want to explore the question, does God really love me? Does God really love me? Now, some of you may be hearing a question like that and saying, all right, here we go. I know in the United States for a number of years, there's been something that people will call the self-esteem movement, where the culture is all about, you know, people are not given enough attention, people are insecure. So we need to build them up. We need to help them. And it starts with children and early age. And, you know, a classic example is the T-ball league where everybody on the team gets a trophy. And it doesn't matter who won the game. Every person gets a trophy because we don't want anyone to feel bad and we want to build up their self-esteem. So I would say where the intention behind that is absolutely honorable, you can see where sometimes that gets people down the wrong road, where we always expect to be affirmed for everything, no matter how we behave. And so the argument is that if we're always building people up, they're never going to have to work for a living. They're never going to have to discipline their lives to earn things. And so that's a valid argument in many ways. Part of my self-worth does come from learning how to build my own life in many ways. However, that's not what I'm talking about here this morning. When I say, does God really love me, it's not just about so my ego or my laziness or that kind of thing. I would say that if the deepest need of the human heart is for personal relationship, then seeking confidence that God's love for us is truly personal isn't just something about trivial insecurity or ego. If it really is our deepest need, that's a question I need to have a good answer to, because that is the seat of who I am. That's the seat of my identity in every aspect, but fundamentally spiritually. If I can't answer that question, does God really love me? Then I'm in trouble, I think. Okay? So I think it's a valid question to ask. Does God really love me? Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is a famous book in Christian circles by Josh McDowell. The latest version, I believe, has his son Sean involved with the book. But this book has been around for decades. Josh McDowell, for those of you who know him, is a famous apologist. And in the series, I've been talking about the word apologetics, which means the defense of the faith. And there are a lot of famous Christian apologists out there now, including Josh McDowell. And most of what they do is to look at evidence, right? Like he says, evidence that demands a verdict. He will take you through history, through showing the validity of the scriptural text from ancient times. He'll look at archaeology. He'll look at, you know, faith versus science. Just lots of facts that people will use, particularly people that are skeptical of the faith, to show them that the faith is true. And again, if you've heard me in the series, I absolutely love this stuff. I've read his books, and I've read lots of other apologists. But what I've said in this series is that my belief is that all those apologetics are great, but there is something underneath them that I think most of us really need to have answered first. And what I discovered this week, having read Josh McDowell before, I've never read his testimony. His testimony points out something pretty interesting, if you know who this guy is and what he's produced. He says this: I realize that if I were the only person on earth, Christ would have still died for me. You may think that irrefutable intellectual evidence brought me to Christ, but the evidence was only God's way of getting his foot in the door of my life. What brought me to Christ was the realization that he loved me enough to die for me. So that blew my mind, because I figured the guy that wrote all this book about all this evidence, this logic, you know, this data that points to the evidence for Christianity, that's how he would have been won to Christ. But he says no. He says, I was won to Christ by God's personal love for me. And that was interesting for me to see that. You know, I sort of believed that was fundamental. So what I called that in this series is a relational apologetic, right? To show how God meets the fundamental needs of the human heart, being for personal relationship. If God can meet that need, then stuff like archaeology and history and different things start to come together. Like he says, that was part of it for me, but that wasn't the foundation. You know, he was able to answer that question, does God really love me? Most of us, as I've said in the last number of weeks, use the word personal relationship. Jesus, relationship, not religion. But for most of us, at least in my experience, too often that phrase, personal relationship with Jesus, is more of a billboard slogan than a lifestyle conviction. It's something that we say because we're supposed to say it, right? I am part of the Christian faith because I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, we can do a survey of people in the room, and I'm sure there are varying levels of personal relationship that all Christians in the room have. But for me, I was too often saying it and not really living it. I really didn't have the relationship that I thought I was supposed to have. And I think one of the reasons for that is because I couldn't answer that question. There are times I've been able to answer it, and I'm going to point out a big one, but that I couldn't answer that question, does God really love me personally? There's a photo of the NFL. We got the NFL games today, and most football games you see in the end zone, you have the sign, John 3:16. And you see that at baseball games and sporting events. And we read the scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It becomes, you know, I can ask you this question, maybe you're going to answer it different, but for me, so often in my life, it's been a lot easier for me to believe that God can so love the world, and a lot harder for me to truly believe in my bones that God could so love me for who I am, for who I've been, etc., etc., that God could so love me. It's easy to believe that he can love everyone, but probably not me, you know, at 3 a.m. when I'm wondering about all of my sins and my insecurities and my past and where am I going to go in the future. I live in that insecurity. Could God really love me? You know, I don't know. Why is this so hard to believe? I would say that it's probably a consequence of the fall, or as I've said recently, our aloneness from God, our separation. I would say this feeling that gets inside most of us at times is a condition of our fallenness. And even if we're Christian, I'm sure you know that you don't become Jesus the day after you're baptized or you confess faith in Christ. It's usually a lifetime of transformation, including your behavior, but your mindset, your heart. So this takes a long time for most of us to come to this place. And in the meantime, we're still living with the effects of sin and the fall. God is transforming us, but we still live with those effects. And that includes this insecurity, I think, that could God really love me? I think it's a condition of the fall. We base our life on what the world has told us that we are. You know, growing up, kids, parents, school, culture. You know, how has the world defined me? That's one of the things that I think affects me, you know, based on my sin nature, that God couldn't really, truly love me. And now also it's based on what we've told ourselves as a result of our environment, etc. And then it's based on what we believe God would say if he really saw us for who we are. And that's a little bit of a joke, isn't it? Because we assume that God can't see us for who we are. But if God really knew how wicked my thoughts are sometimes, if God really knew every bit of my past, you know, I think I'm going to be the one guy that's exempt. I'm going to be the one guy that he really couldn't love, you know. Is that possible? In my life, it's been that way. We can't conceive that God could ever love us for who we are deep inside. God so loved me. This cute kid in the photo is me at the age of probably 3 or something. I must have a sucker in my mouth. I don't know. But who wouldn't love a kid like that? The consequences of the fall are things that I am in no way exempt from and haven't been my whole life. You know, we talk about aloneness. What has separation from God done to us? Well, it creates us, you know, to a place of isolation. And in isolation, we put on masks. We accommodate. We seek belonging in the wrong places. We sin. And we do all these things to try to make up for the separation that we have from God. Yeah, no different for me. There are three categories that I will mention this morning where I accommodated for my aloneness in different ways. The first area was literally aloneness and rejection. And some of this, again, is repetition of the May sermon that I gave in my candidacy when I was talking about some of my testimony. You know, when I was in grade school and middle school, I was the kid that was picked last for the recess, the sports stuff. I was the kid that was constantly bullied. And this really lasted through middle school into high school. And so during some of the most formidable years of my life, I dealt with a lot of rejection, a lot of aloneness. And so when we are rejected like that, we'll often cling to different extreme ways for belonging. And that showed up in two other categories. We talked before about another consequence of aloneness being our autonomy, our desire to live life according to our own terms. So this was a combination of that for me going into my adolescent years. I sinned with the best of them. I was the party guy. I had so many different types of relationships, a lot of sexual promiscuity. So some of that was based on fulfilling my own desire as a sinner. But it was also based on a need for belonging. I've always longing to cling to somebody, to have somebody in that my life who would love me unconditionally. I had my family and different things, but perhaps you can identify. We do that. So I was heavy into sin in my adolescent years. And then a third area was my belief system. I was Catholic as a kid and had some good foundations of Christianity, I believe, instilled in me. But then kind of went my own way as a teenager and was into New Ageism and agnosticism and just all sorts of stuff. And then in my early 20s, I started to return to the Bible, but it was kind of through a broad path. I mentioned the character Augustine in history. He took a similar path, a lot of sexual sin and a lot of false beliefs that finally led to Christianity. So I started to study the Bible more in my early 20s, but my first exposure was to with a group of people that held the Bible in high esteem, but they also had some pretty unorthodox beliefs, the chief of which was they didn't believe that Jesus was God. They didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. They did believe in a number of very orthodox things, some wonderful things that put a good foundation in my life. But that was kind of who I was hanging out with and wanting to belong to in my early 20s and into my mid-20s. And so I met my wife in my 20s, and here was this woman, and she's not here this morning so I can talk about her, but I talk about her a lot. Oh, we're recording, Petsa. She'll hear this later. No, she's used to me bragging on her. But here, she'll tell you that she's obviously a human being and not perfect. But she came from the contrast of the life that I was raised in. She was, you know, Indiana farm, Church of Christ. You know, the most she ever did was, you know, go to town for church on Wednesday nights. You know, just led this great, you know, life where she loved her family and just all this stuff, where my life was, you know, a little bit of a contrast from that. So we were dating, and things were getting serious, and I think I might have said I love you at some point. And we went to this singles camp in the mountains of North Carolina, and it was with one of the groups that I was associated with that had these unorthodox beliefs. And so she hadn't really heard that yet. And so one night, a teacher is up there and literally says very explicitly, you know, Jesus Christ is not God. And I don't know if you've ever had something kind of crazy like that happen where you're wondering if the person next to you heard it. You're kind of going, you know, not edging your head over to see if they reacted a certain way, and you couldn't really tell. So, did she hear that? And so the group breaks up, and everyone's kind of piling out of the room, and she is glued to her chair, not moving. And I've stood up and I was like, hey, you know, let's go to the campfire. And she's not moving. And so I think, okay, she heard something. And so I began to panic. And I really didn't get why I was panicked probably at the time. So I just sat down with her and she was like, did I hear what I thought I heard? You guys don't believe that Jesus is God? And it was a sort of a coincidence, quote unquote, that there just happened to be a man there that evening, he wasn't teaching, who was an expert in that theology. They'd written books on it, so he was really good at it. So I ran to him, grabbed him, and pulled him down and sat down and said, can you help us with this? Because she's kind of freaking out. And so, you know, he rattled off all these proof texts and these arguments that made him very comfortable with the doctrine. And, you know, I don't know that I was that big into it. I was part of this group, and I wasn't maybe sure about it. But what I wanted at the moment was for her to hear what this guy said so she wouldn't freak out. And so he does this. He gives all these arguments for why it could be a reasonable thing to believe. And she starts to relax a little bit and kind of calms down. And she, you know, my wife isn't that outgoing that in that sense anyway, but she calmed down, you know, she relaxed, and he got up and left, and she looked at me, and she said, you know, this is a surprise, We've been dating several months. We're serious. We definitely won't need to talk about this, but I'm not going to leave you over it. And I didn't ask her for that. I didn't ask her to say, hey, are you going to leave me now? And so I heard that. You know, I'm not going to leave you over it. And the circumstances of the camp were that I was in a cabin the night before and everybody was snoring. So I found an empty cabin to sleep in that night. So I leave her and I go to this empty cabin and lay down to go to sleep. And after just maybe a few minutes, I started sobbing uncontrollably. I just cried like I hadn't cried in years. And I just like, you know, where is this coming from? What is up? And I just realized that kind of, you know, I'm kind of looking back and analyzing it now, but inherently those three areas of need for me, right? The rejection, the looking for women and belonging for women in bad sexual relationships, you know, the unorthodox belief. All these three things have come to a head in this woman that God had apparently given me. This pure woman, this woman who had orthodox beliefs, right? All these things, this woman who had belonging in her life, that was about to be torn from me. And then through this crazy convergence of events, this expert happened to be in the room and all this, and then she tipped it off with, I'm not going to leave you. And I was sure in that moment that God loved me. My history, my background, my weaknesses, my needs, all the intricacies of who I was, the problems that I had, the shame, God loved me personally. Now, in hindsight, you're saying, all right, well, part of the way he showed that was to maybe affirm a doctrine that's not biblical. No, I think he knew that within probably a few months, I was going to be changing my belief system. But it was clear. God loved me. He didn't just so love the world, he loved me. And that was a turning point. Now, have I ever doubted it since? Yeah. But that was a mountaintop experience that is probably the closest thing I would call a conversion moment, because I didn't have that altar call. I developed the beliefs that take you to Christianity over time. But that was the time where I was like, God, I'm in. You love me. You love me. You don't just love everybody. You love me. So that was an amazing time. Here's our wedding photo, one of them. Glamour shot. This is what we really look like most of the time. Real marriage. But God loved me. And he showed me that love through this convergence of circumstances, but specifically through a human being who had given her life to Christ, and she didn't even know it at the time, you know. But he demonstrated his love for me. Why is this so important to believe? We talked about why is it so hard to believe. So let's look at a little bit of scripture. Why is it so important to believe that God loves you, loves me, at a personal level? One, it is because it's the only way to belong to Christ fully and to grow and mature as his disciple. 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. Having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. His love compels us. And so that leads me to say, if we don't really believe that God loves us personally, why would we really believe that God will change us personally? Do you get that? If I don't see that God loves me for who I am, personally, all the baggage, all the past, all that, why would I really truly believe that he wants to change me at that deep personal level? So you could see the variations, right? I believe that God loves me, and you might have a stronger belief in that than I have had. But you could see how that affects it. It says that Christ's love compels us. It's the foundation that moves us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him. So the quality of that love, the understanding of that love, is very important. If it doesn't go deep into my bones and if it's not personal, how am I really going to change? How am I going to belong to him fully and mature? Number two, it is the only way to be free from judgment and love others as Christ did. 1 John 4 says, "We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us." And I hope you're seeing this, that, again, this is not just generic love. It is, it starts there, but you need to see this at a personal level. So read that in that light. "We have come to know and to believe the love which God has for me. By this, love is perfected," again, "in me," in you, "so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected or made mature in love. We love because he first loved us." So take that down to that deep and personal level. We love because he first loved us personally. Not just generally, but personally. So you could see that knowing that God loves me for who I am, for who I've been, for who I'm going to be, is going to free me up, one, from the judgment of him, it says, but also from the judgment of others. How often do those insecurities that start with our lack of security with God lead to insecurity with other people? And how the judgment of other people will run us. It will run us. We will cater our lives based on what we think people think about us, what the judgment is of other people. But if I am seated in the personal, individual love of Christ, God loves me for who I am, right? He died for me. That judgment disappears. And so I'm not just free from that judgment, I'm free from that judgment so that I can freely love others without condition. I can truly love my enemy because their judgment of me doesn't matter as much anymore because God's got me. So you can see how important it is that we need to take Christ's love at a personal level. Number three, it's the only way to love others in such a way that the world can belong to him too. 1 John 4 goes on to say, "No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us." So lots of people who have a mission of evangelism in the room. You want to lead people to Christ, right? That's part of what apologetics is about. Most of the time, people will never, ever see God without you being in the room. And people will never, ever truly see God's love without you being in the room and having that love flow through you. So again, the quality of that love is important. If I don't see that God loves me at a very personal level, and I'm reaching out to other people, hopefully, with God's love, that love's going to be tampered down a little bit. It's going to be tainted by judgment, by insecurity. It's going to be conditional. They won't see God unless you're walking in God's stead with the Holy Spirit inside of you. They're not going to really see God's love, that God can love them personally, unless it's flowing through you. So we need to start by belonging to him. We need to start by asking God to show us that. Do I really belong to you in the way that you've promised? How can I know that he truly loves me? These are just some steps to doing that. Immerse yourself in Scripture. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There are multitude examples throughout all of Scripture showing God's personal love for people. Elijah, we touched on several weeks ago in the Old Testament. There's lots of Old Testament examples, but there are New Testament examples of Jesus not just loving the world, but loving people on an individual basis. And this is a general example, so to speak, but it is specific. Jesus saw the crowds. He didn't just love the world. He saw these people that were right in front of him, and he had compassion. He loved them. He saw their need. So that's an example from Scripture of Christ's personal love. John 11, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We saw this a few weeks ago. Jesus wasn't distant. He had personal friendships and relationships with other human beings such that he loved this family, Martha, Mary, Lazarus. He had a personal, individual love for who these people were. So there's another example. Luke 15, this is a parable, a story. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw the prodigal son, that's the story, and he felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Jesus told figurative stories that pointed to literal truth. The figurative story was of this father, but the father was the father in heaven. And what he was pointing out was the father in heaven and me, Jesus, who was like the father in every way, would look at a guy like this who totally used me, who totally abandoned me, went off and did everything he could to oppose me. And when I saw him from afar, I felt compassion for him. Right? And obviously Jesus is saying that this is the same Father who has compassion for you. Mark 10, Jesus looking at the rich young ruler loved him. I'd never noticed this before this week. I've studied the rich young ruler story a million times. And if you're not familiar, this guy comes to Jesus and says, I want to follow you, Jesus. I've done all the commandments. What can I do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus challenges him. And he says, all right, rich guy, sell everything you have and come follow me. And he couldn't do it. And he walked away sad. But before Jesus challenged him, I'd never seen this, he looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. I'd never seen that. And knowing he was about to challenge him in a way that was going to cause him some grief, he still loved him at an individual level. Take that to us. What areas am I not willing to lay down my life to God, and I feel guilty and I feel separate from him because of that? Jesus still looks at me and he loves me. Personally, Jesus loves people at a personal level. He said to his disciples, who he'd just spent 3 years or so with, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide, live in my love. Again, this is not generic. He had spent time with these guys. The Father has loved me individually, personally, and I have loved you individually, personally. Now live in that love. Another way that we can know. We can seek God in prayer, asking him for the conviction that he loves us personally. 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, why do I pair that scripture with this? Again, I believe part of the place where our insecurity comes from is the fallen condition that we're in. And that is a spiritual fallenness. That is a spiritual stronghold. So if you can't get past that, how could God truly love me? Is there an emotional component to that? Psychological? Yes. But fundamentally, I would assert that it's spiritual. And so one of the things that you need to do if you have had a problem with this, or it creeps up from time to time, is you got to go to God in prayer. You got to seek him daily and fervently and asking him to show you the conviction that he loves you personally. You got to enter into a level of spiritual warfare for things to change at this deep level. right? It can't just stay at the emotional or going to therapy, and all those things are very helpful, but you need to include the spiritual. This is a spiritual condition that you need to pray for, okay? Another one, allow others into your life who will love you intimately and personally, flaws and all, with the love of Jesus Christ. If you, like so many of us, having faced rejection, right, having dealt with aloneness, keep people at arm's length and never let people into your life to love you, you will never be able to experience the personal love of Jesus Christ. Because that's how God shows up. He shows up through people most of the time. If you keep people away, they're never going to be able to demonstrate God's love to you at a personal level. And so we have to let people in. But what you also need to know is that God's love shows up in different ways. One of it is they accept you for who you are. That's part of it. But for instance, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. I accept you for who you are. But what else did he say? Go and sin no more. The love of God shows up with affirmation, with acceptance, but it also is encouragement, and sometimes it's a little bit of a kick. You need to have people around you who love you that way. He said, I accept you for who you are, but here's who God wants you to be. Let's journey there together. And they also need to help give you perspective sometimes, because you're gonna fall into the flesh and you're gonna get insecure, God doesn't love me and all this, and they need to say, look, yeah, I love you, God loves you, but let's pray, right? This isn't just a physical thing, this is a spiritual thing. So we need people in our lives to show us that. And then we also need to ask them, like I said, to intercede for us in prayer, right, in this area, and remind us that the issue is ultimately spiritual. Finally, we need to love others intimately and personally, flaws and all, with the love of Jesus Christ. Love is never meant to be self-containing. It's always meant to flow outward. Otherwise, it dies or it becomes lust, right? So love is always meant to go outward, right? God shows us, he demonstrates us to us that he loves us personally. We're supposed to step out and pass that on to others. One of the selfish things about that, though, that's kind of nice, is that when I am focusing on loving others personally and individually, I'm reminded that God does that for me, too. That's one of the kind of side benefits of serving and helping others, is I get reminders that, all right, I'm God's love is flowing through me to this person, even though they don't deserve it. Well, okay, same thing applies to me, because we fall off the track sometimes. Josh McDowell is an apologist, but what I learned through his testimony, I'm going to say in closing, is that his testimony was fundamentally based on a relational apologetic. He talks about how I think he went to church a little bit growing up, but he wasn't a Christian, and he didn't become a Christian until he was in college. And so his life was filled with a lot of, like so many of us, dysfunction. And one of the chief areas of dysfunction was his family and his father. His father was the town drunk, and he was a mean drunk. He would beat up his mother all the time and tie her up and just do horrible, horrible things to his family over and over and over again. And one of Josh's deepest dreams growing up was to find a way to murder his father. That's how much he hated him. He hated him. He couldn't wait to find a way to end his life. But then in college, he came to Christ. And he says this, after I made a decision to place my trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, the love of God inundated my life. He took my hatred for my father and turned it upside down. 5 months after becoming a Christian, I found myself looking my dad right in the eye and saying, Dad, I love you. I did not want to love that man, but I did. God's love had changed my heart. I was later in a serious car accident. I was moved home from the hospital to recover, and my father came to see me. Remarkably, he was sober that day. He seemed uneasy, pacing in my room. Then he blurted out, how can you love a father like me? I said, Dad, 6 months ago, I hated you. I despised you. But I have put my trust in Jesus Christ received God's forgiveness, and he's changed my life. I can't explain it all, Dad, but God has taken away my hatred for you and replaced it with love. Then my dad said, Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in yours, then I want to give him that opportunity. And I don't know, it was decades or 40 years of alcoholism. Josh says he had one relapse after that day, very brief. But other than that, he never picked up alcohol again. And unfortunately, because the disease was so progressed at that point, he only lived another 14 months. But the town drunk, his life was absolutely changed. And Josh says that as a result of that, a number of people in town came to Christ. Because God had demonstrated personally his love for a guy like Josh and all of his bitterness. And he poured it out to his father. And his father felt that love and his life was changed. Such that a bunch of people in town felt that love too and came to Christ. And are going to live with Christ for eternity. There are lots that could be said about Josh McDowell's ministry and the evidence that points to the strength of Christianity. And I encourage you not to disregard that. It's really great. But it's not the foundation. The foundation for Josh, as he says here, is a relational apologetic. That we need to know in our bones that God loves us personally. That God loves us for who we are and who he wants us to be. That's the power of the gospel, that we can belong to him fully and ultimately belong to others in a way that's healthy and clean and affirming. That's the beauty of the gospel, that God didn't just so love the world, but God loves us personally. God loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly this morning, and the insecurities that we deal with from day to day or the ones that creep up at different times in our lives are so heavy upon us. Sometimes we're not even aware of them, but they show up in our behavior and our thinking and our thoughts. And Lord, I thank you that you declare a gospel that is good news at the deepest level. That falls into the threads of all of our lives in every individual way we can imagine. Lord, that you love the world, but you also love us, and that we can take that love to others. Lord, I thank you that you sent your Son to die for our sins, but you also sent your Son to show us a love that compels us to live not for ourselves, but for others, that we can share your love and send that life that you want to give everyone out into the world and redeem this darkness, this place without love, this place of hatred, to a place where people can belong to you for eternity.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.